chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he baptized him. This was water baptism, not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We assume that that has already happened, and I believe we can convincingly say that the eunuch is born again. And the evidence of an inward work here is baptism. There's nobody else to see it, except perhaps a few passing chariots, but that's not indicated either. But I believe the Ethiopian eunuch came to know what it was to have a relationship with God. And then we find verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now the only understanding we have is that by a miracle, God transported Philip and moved him to a place called Azotus, which is not too far removed from where they were. But he moved him, for Philip, it says here, was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached the gospel to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast there, and we're going to find that will figure in Peter and Paul's lives in the coming chapters. The next time we see Philip is later on in the book of Acts. Whether he actually got to Caesarea and never moved again, we don't know. But we find him married and with prophetic daughters, or prophetesses as daughters, further on. Seems to be the same Philip as we have here. So time goes by. Whether he was married already, we don't know. But the Lord uses him in Caesarea, and it seems that he's closing the curtain on most of Philip's life at this point here. Remember that the book of Acts is not a full detailed description of what takes place after Pentecost. It is a glimpse, yeah. It's a specialized presentation. It doesn't give us all the details. It gives us just exactly what we need to know what happened and why it happened. Chapter 9 is the direct result, I believe, or partly the direct result of the death of Stephen. The church has been scattered around, and we know that many of the believers had left Jerusalem by now. Philip has preached in Samaria. The Samaritans have received the gospel. Jerusalem knows that Samaria has, and they have become one. So the message is getting out. In chapter 9 is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And you notice we've got that. See, the Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, chapter 9, verse 1 to 30. We are given three records of Paul's testimony, or Paul's conversion, and in some places it appears to be just a little different. One amplifies the other, we assume, because Luke is the writer, and each time he gives us a little more of what happened to Saul on this particular occasion. But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Paul, yet Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter. That's a strong word, isn't it? Slaughter. Had been ravaging the church, laying waste the church, and he was being propelled. There was some impulse in him that was causing him still to go on with this great persecution of the church. Let's look at seven things about Paul's life. First of all, some characteristics about him. As we've looked at him so far, what kind of personality do you see him as? What characteristics of his person do you recognize or do you see as we've read about him and what you know about him from the future? Just some words that would describe him, Tom.
Very intense.
Intense. Anything else you see about him? Zealous. Kathy, anything you'd see about Saul? Just in the way he's sort of acting, responding. Okay. Mark? Good, he did. Can we call him methodical? I mean, he's methodical, isn't he? Does he know what he's doing? Yes, he's a learned man. Does he know his Bible? Yeah, we know that he sat under the feet of Gamaliel by other teachings. He's methodical, he's learned, he's zealous, ambitious. He's probably one of the youngest in the Sanhedrin at the time. Ambitious man. Determined, persistent, committed, all those things. Can you perhaps think of what the believers in the early church thought? If only we could get Saul saved. Now, you ever think about people like that, you know, at home? Oh, if only he'd come to the Lord. Perhaps that's what was going through the minds of some of the believers in the early church. If only. It doesn't always work that way. But you know, God so often takes those characteristics that are evident in a man before he becomes a Christian and welds them into his life to be used in another direction. And for Paul to become a Christian was a totally about face. And yet we see some of the characteristics of his life before he became a Christian so beautifully tempered by God and applied to his life as a Christian. And I believe we'll see he's methodical, he's zealous, he's committed. All those are characteristics of him when he becomes a Christian. They don't fall away. God takes his personality. Now this is the beautiful thing about, I really believe, about God working in our lives. God will take your personality, he'll deal with your temperament, and there will be changes, but he will use you. There's no point in you trying to be like somebody else. Be yourself under God. Allow him to have your life. Whether you're quiet, whether you're loud, God will temper the quietness and bring you out of your shell. God will also deal with your loudness and take away the superficiality of that. But don't try, if you're quiet in personality, don't try to be like somebody else. We could name names in here of people who are different in personality. Couldn't we all know? But don't try to be like the other person and say, God, I want to be me under your direction. And this is such a relief because there's no mold for a Christian. Christ, in fact, is the mold, but he'll work through our different personalities. God working on our temperaments, yes. We'll see this take place in the life of Paul, I really believe. Not that he didn't have any problems after. He had a lot. We find him, yes, methodical, yes, zealous, yes, persistent, yes, determined, yes, committed. We'll find his emotions went up and down too. Paul got depressed at times. And that's almost an encouraging thing. Not that we like people to get depressed, but we know that Paul, the apostle, the great one of the church, later, really had his down times. And God had to encourage him. And so God will be faithful to encourage us. We see that he's, on another spectrum, he's volatile. I mean, he gets riled pretty quickly, does old Paul. We see when he has that flare-up with Barnabas. He doesn't take messing around. He erupts sometimes. That's his personality. That's his characteristic, and God has to control that. We see he's frustrated. I believe we see him frustrated now because he's after people. He's killing people. He's dragging people out of their homes, committing them to prison. He's got a letter. He says, here, this is what the high priest says, and I'm going to do it. But there's a frustration because I'm not sure he felt that he was really getting a long way. There's so many of them now. Frustration in his own heart because there wasn't the satisfaction like he saw in that man Stephen. And then we see something else, that he is emotional, but he's self-seeking. It's all selfishly motivated. Yes?
Isn't that part of him going to this man, Damascus, was he realized that by persecuting him, they had driven it out, and he said it had spread?
It could. That's a good thought. He had spread the church. He'd been one of the instruments God used in spreading the church. Now he has to go 130 miles. Now we have to realize, what's he doing in another city, being able to bring Jews? Well, the high priest, the authority of the high priest stretched that far. As long as you had, what Mark pointed out, the legal means or the method for getting people, you could bring back Jews from another city, Jerusalem, because you were under the jurisdiction of the authorities in Jerusalem. He couldn't take Damascus people, because they came under somebody else's jurisdiction. But you could take those who had left the city, and that's what he's doing as he leaves. The second thing we see, that's his character. Let me just turn you, first of all, to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. This is a good chapter to show Paul's conversion, what he was before and what he was after, and what his goal is now as a believer. We'll take some characteristics of his prior to his coming and becoming a Christian as he looks at it from what he is as a believer. It tells in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If ever there was somebody who had a claim to being somebody, it's me. It was me. You could read on in the story of his own life in Philippians chapter 3 and find out that he counted all that. He came to conclude that was nothing. He was, in fact, as a religious fanatic, a self-made man right there. If anybody had anything against me, they couldn't find it. They could try, but I was blameless as far as the law was concerned. I was your perfect Pharisee, your perfect Jew, but it all was worthless and absolutely meaningless because it was nothing in Christ. And you find if you were to read, for instance, verse 8, yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ. Now, some say that Paul was a rich man, that his family was well taken care of. He had a sister in Jerusalem, and it's possible that during his training he stayed with his sister, and that they disowned him, and he got nothing of the family's wealth. Whether that's true, I lost all things because he claimed Christ, we don't know. But he said, I count all those things, my Pharisaical ways, my righteousness, self-righteousness, I count all that as refuse, as nothing compared with what I've gained in Christ. Chapter 9, then, go back in the book of Acts, and we've looked at something of his character before he became a Christian. Let's look at the conviction that takes place. He's on his way to Damascus with a letter from the high priest, and that letter would ask that any believers in the city could be taken back bound to Jerusalem. Verse 2, and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way. The term the way is the first designation of the Christian way of life that we're given. The way perhaps speaks of the way of life, the way followers of Jesus. It's a term to describe the Christians, the Christian life. So he was to bring, whether men or women, his might, bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus. So not far from Damascus, something happens. What is it? Well, first of all, in summary, two things. What seems to be consistent with what God has done with the early church so far? Something happens now. Two things. As far as Saul is concerned, he sees something and then he hears something. He sees something and then he hears something. I don't know if, as you're walking along, and whether they were on horseback, on donkeys or whatever, if they're walking they could be talking, but you can think they'd be tired by now, and perhaps, as you find when you walk a long way, your conversation may be quite rapid at first, but then you start becoming silent. And perhaps in this moment, as Saul is walking along, he's quiet in his own thoughts. There's the urge and the zealousness of getting down to Damascus and getting those Christians. There's the hostility in his own heart. And maybe just totally oblivious to his surroundings for a moment. And suddenly, there's a bright light. The bright light apparently was that which caused his physical sight to go completely. And if you look at there, it tells us in verse 3, as he journeyed and drew nigh, suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. Thanks so much. There shone round about him a light out of heaven. So he knew where it came from. It came from above, out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He fell upon the earth, and in the dust, no longer looking up, he hears the voice. What do we know that the voice said? Well, all the voice said was this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So he's totally blind. Even if you close your eyes, you can imagine that suddenly there's darkness. He's seen the brightness which is brighter than the day. Because it says, as he neared Jerusalem, the brightness of the day is gone. It's a brighter light that has closed his eyes physically. And I don't know if you've had a light suddenly shone in your face. What does it leave in your eyes? Sometimes spots. Or if you have seen something within the light, what does it leave? An image. If you close your eyes now, for instance, you'll see an image of a window. Maybe at this moment, having seen the bright light, having heard the voice, it's at that moment that he sees a person in the light. Because there was somebody. Paul claims to have seen somebody in the light. And he claims to have seen Christ, the risen Christ. We'll find that in the book of Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and other passages. He saw Christ in that light. But he didn't, at first, know who the image was in that bright light. Until the question comes along, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And then he says on his face, who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? I hear your voice, but I don't know who you are. I am who? Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And suddenly, what's he put together? He's in the blackest of darkness in his eyes, in the sense that he can't see a thing on the outside, but there's an image being placed upon his mind that he cannot forget. It's the image of a person. So what does he now recognize when the voice says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest? He puts together the face or the image of the person with the name. I am Jesus. What fills his mind? What would go through his mind suddenly? Yes? All right. He saw Stephen's face as bright as can be, like an angel. Tom?
At Stephen's death, Stephen said, no, I behold, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, speaking, and I see Jesus.
All right.
And he persecuted him, like they put him to death.
They put who to death?
Christ. Realizing it now, relating Jesus to the Christ there, and relating to
him. Right. He relates Jesus, who he is persecuting, but he hasn't been persecuting Jesus, has he, as far as he's concerned? Who's he been persecuting? People. But when Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What then is being associated with Jesus? People. So he's really claiming that the body of Christ is the people. It's the church. Jesus says, that's my body you're trying to put down. That is my body you're dragging to jail. That's my body you're trying to put to death. You're persecuting me. That's one thing he would see. There's something else that would run into his mind. And it's truly that Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He was buried. He's alive. Jesus is claiming to be alive. So all that has been said so far by the church is true. The resurrection is a fact. And it's expressed right before his very eyes. And at the same time, he would know that this is the one who is the Son of God. Those, if you like, are conclusions that come from a conviction. The convictions come from work of the Holy Spirit because they present the facts. And conviction will come to our hearts when we see the facts that are brought into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And that's what God will do with us. He'll take the Word of God and He'll show you some things about yourself, about Him. And He'll say, this is the truth. And by the Holy Spirit, He'll say, act upon it. And He'll convict you. And He'll convict me. On this occasion, Paul falls down. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus who you persecute. If you would, go to chapter 26 and verse 14 and look at the testimony of Paul right there. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice saying unto me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goad. What was a goad? Maybe your translation you have pricks. Yes, were you going to say something, Kath? What's a goad? Anybody know what a goad is? Yes. All right? Yeah, it was sometimes a short stick. This, I think you may be thinking of the yoke, are you? Yeah, some maybe are true, and I don't know that, but they could well be, that on the yoke they had something that if they bucked back, it would hurt. Same principle, because you could also have a short stick or long stick as a goad that you prodded if they misbehaved. And he's here speaking of, why, Saul, do you kick against the pricks? Which means that you are kicking against the goad of conviction. The truth is being presented to you, Saul, and has been for some time. Even as you saw Stephen with the blood trickling down his face, you knew that that man had something you hadn't got. And you've been kicking against that truth for so long. Now it's time to stop kicking and start realizing what's going on. That you are persecuting me, the Son of God, in my church, my people. And he says, therefore, don't. Is it so hard for thee to kick against the goad? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So the conviction had been coming over a period of time. And it's at this time he recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He was dead, he is alive again. That the church that he is persecuting, those of the way, is really his body. That there in a capsule is the basis of the doctrine that is going to be Paul's in his life. Jesus is alive because he has appeared to me. He is the Jesus that was crucified, the one born in Nazareth, and he it is who is the church. It's his body. The conclusions then that he saw Christ risen and that he is the Son of God and that he's persecuting really the person of Christ. And that fits in with our verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Then we have the conversion to actually pinpoint when Saul was converted, in the sense that he was born again, is difficult to say, except that we come to a verse that talks about him being filled with the Spirit. But his conversion, the changing of his direction, is taking place right here. It says in verse 5, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise, verse 6, and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. He's already coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. No matter what everybody else says, because those who are around him don't understand what has happened, they've heard the voice but haven't seen Christ, and they take him in and lead him. Now here is a man who has so far made it all the way. But what is the humiliation for this man? The humiliation is that he cannot see and he's being led by other people into a city. He's in darkness in two ways, or has been. Spiritual darkness and physical darkness. And it's God bringing him to that place before he can recognize that he has to be spiritually enlightened. Yes?
Is there something special about blind people as far as society look at them? I'm not sure I heard something. It's kind of like mm-hmm. people look on them as having no spiritual insight.
We know that the pictures for us, knowing no spiritual insight. It could have been then. I don't know. Leprosy was considered a picture of sin. Blindness could be, and we do picture it as see it as not being able to see spiritually. And here, for us, it pictures that Paul couldn't see spiritually. But I don't know about that. Yeah, that I don't know. We have to look it up and find out. Verse 7, the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but beholding no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said unto him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, arise, and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul, a man of Tarsus. The amazing thing is, and it will be consistent with the scriptures, that God will use other men in other men's lives. He will use other people. And I believe this is what you'll find in the principle of evangelism. Somebody will lead you to Christ. I think all of us in here, and we've shared this before, normally will have heard through somebody else. And God will use the instrument of human life to bring himself understood to others in the human life. Paul is sent to Damascus by God, and he said, I've got somebody prepared to see you. But then he calls upon Ananias. It's not the same Ananias we've looked at already, because the other Ananias is dead. This is a disciple at Damascus, a believer in Damascus. And he's well looked upon, as it describes us here, by the Jews in Damascus. And you can imagine that as Ananias is resting, he sees this vision. And the vision is, Ananias, I've got a job for you. And I says, yes, Lord, you know, I'm always ready to do what you so please. Well, I want you to go, get your notebook out, and get this down. The guys have got an address, you've got a visit, and the name of a certain individual. Ananias, would you go to the straight street, which is, they say, you know where it is, on the other side of Damascus? I want you to go there. Yes, Lord. What number? Well, 45. 45 Straight Street. Yes, Lord, I've got that. Any other instructions? Yeah, there's a man there he's waiting to see. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Got the name, Lord. Can I just ask you about that name? Saul of Tarsus. Are you sure you've got the right name? Lord, I think you might be wrong about that name. I don't mind going to that address, but it's the name that bothers me a little bit. Now, why would the name bother him a little bit? Well, Saul has a reputation as being what? A killer. A Christian killer. What is Ananias? A Christian. So, immediately the thoughts rush into this man's mind, and it's a matter of, again, a man who has to trust God. A disciple has to trust God. Is he going to be willing to be an instrument in the life of Paul? The next one, Stephen's been, and he's dead. Ananias is the next. And it describes for us here in verse 11, inquire in the house of Judas for named Saul, a man of Tarsus, for he, behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen a man named Ananias. Oh, help. He's seen a man named Ananias coming. So what has he got to do? He's got to go, coming in, laying his hands on him that he might receive his sight. There's a specific thing that Ananias is commanded to do. You go and lay your hands. Now, what's Saul been doing up to now? He's been laying some hands on some other people. Now, Ananias, go lay your hands on him that he might receive his sight. These are the words of Ananias, verse 13. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many of this man how much evil he did to the saints. Another word which for the first time enters the book of Acts. Saints. The first called saints here. The saints at Jerusalem, the set apart ones. And here he that hath authority from all the chief priests to bind all that call upon his name. All that call upon his name. But Lord, no, not Saul of Tarsus. He's the one who really sacrificed his life to the church, to destroy the church. He's after the church. But then God, in a very wonderful way, amplifies what his purposes are for Saul. And what is it? Well, we see here in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. And here are the three things which you need to remember about Paul's ministry, what it is to be. First of all, it says that he will bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, secondly, and the children of Israel. Paul will have a threefold ministry. He will have it to Gentiles, kings, and also Israel. Now, when it says Gentiles, I believe that will be his main calling to the Gentiles. He will be the apostle to the Gentiles. So the Lord confirms the ministry of Saul to Ananias. Says, Ananias, don't be afraid. I have chosen him to be a vessel in my hand to bring the truth to Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. It's exactly the right timing of God, because the word already has filled Jerusalem. It's filling Judea and Samaria. Now, who yet has not received the word, as we understand it from the book of Acts, all the Gentiles, all the world. So he's preparing. God is always ahead of us in his program. But he's preparing the way always with individuals, those who are going to bring the truth. Verse 16, I will show him how many things he must, what's the next word? Suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did talk a lot about suffering, and he bore the suffering of Christ himself. I believe never forgetting what he had done in his ravaging of the church. Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, has sent me. So Ananias believes Jesus has appeared to Saul, and Saul knows that Jesus appeared to him, the resurrected Christ, giving a special manifestation of himself to this man, Saul, on the road to Damascus. Ananias says, now he, brother Saul, indicating that he is already a brother in Christ, that he is a believer, brother Saul, I have been sent by God to confirm the sign which you saw, the revelation of Christ's person. And as he laid his hands upon him, it says, it was as if scales, heavy scales fell off his eyes. He was able to see physically, and there was a manifestation of the filling of the Holy Spirit in his life. There was a response. For 3 days, remember, Paul had been blind. What did he think about? I believe when you close your eyes, or when he closed his eyes here and was blinded, he didn't see anything else around him. All he saw was the Apostle Paul. What did he find out about himself? A whole lot of things he didn't like. And at the same time, he was left with the image of the person of Christ. So when you compare yourself with the person of Christ, what do you find out? When you really come down to it. Now be honest. When you come down to it, what's the picture like? Not too good. And really in Paul's life, it's, who's it going to be? Is it going to be you or me? Paul, who really is it going to be? You or me? And as Ananias comes in, Paul is ready completely to say, you. The evidence is too great. But more than that, O God, I see now what God's about. I believe we see then the commitment of Paul right here. We've seen his character. We've looked at his convictions, or the conviction that was brought upon him. We've looked at his conversion, the conclusions that he comes to, that Jesus is the Christ, that it is Christ's body, the church, that is being persecuted, not just a bunch of people. And having come to those conclusions, we see his conversion. There's a change of life, and with the conversion there is a commitment. And there cannot be a conversion of anybody's soul without a commitment to the Lordship of Christ. We can't ask God to save us from hell, because God hasn't just come to save us from hell. God has come that we might come under his authority, his reign, his lordship. Now remember, it's not one of a tyrant, it is one of a loving father also, but he is our master. And Paul then says, God, I'm ready. Gentiles, kings, and Jews, I will open my mouth to the truth of the gospel. And so verse 18, straightway there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and took food and was strengthened. He arose and was baptized. So now he is baptized, and no doubt here it speaks of baptism with water. It is evidence of what has happened inside, is an expression of an inward work. Baptism, remember, for a Jew was not necessary to become a Jew, but it was obviously something which would make very clear that you have changed your allegiance from a system to a person, from a location to a relationship. And so we have it in the Apostle Paul. Then we see the consequences of his... I've only given you five things. The sixth thing is communion. There's communion. And I believe the communion here is with the believers. He is one with them now. He is a believer. He's a member of the body of Christ. Let me run through those again. We've looked at his character. We've seen the convictions that were brought upon him, and it was the goad of conviction, not just on that occasion, but on the time that has gone by, brought about finally by the appearance of the resurrected Christ. Conclusions that he comes to, the conversion that takes place, the commitment, communion with other believers, and then the consequences. Seven things. Think through those seven things, and you'll find, I believe, that it fits into your own experience. I'm not saying there has to be seven things in your experience, but think of your character before you became a Christian. Has your character changed? Well, yes, but God will still use your personality. To the time that you became a Christian, do you look back and say, yes, God was convicting me? Can you see the conviction of the Spirit in your own life? Then, since the truth of the gospel is not something which doesn't have to be thought about, it's not just a philosophy, you have to be able to grasp a hold of it. It's a truth, it's facts, it's rational facts, it's rational truth. You must then have conclusions. You must have the facts before you, because you can't place your faith in anything less than the facts. You can't place your faith in something you can't get a hold of. Because actually faith is not a step in the dark, is it? It's a step in the light. Good thought. It's a step in the light. So often we think of faith as being, well, you close your eyes and you put your foot out. That is not faith. You can only put faith in an object that is strong enough to take care of you, in whom you put your faith. Faith can be only then put in facts. And Christ truly is fact. His death, his resurrection is fact. We don't go, well, I hope he died, I hope he rose again. We are placing our faith in the fact of who he is and what he's done and what he's about. In the object, he is the object of our faith and the objective of our faith. So, you come to conclusions. And then there is the conversion that takes place by the Holy Spirit. Now this all is a work of God. It isn't of myself, it's a work of him. And then there has to be a commitment to that which he commits himself. If he commits himself to save me, I commit myself to that salvation. And we find that then will be communion with other believers. You find it works out that way. There will be fellowship and oneness. Communion means together. Union means one. Com means together one. So communion is the fellowship that there is in the body of Christ when somebody receives him. And then there will be the consequences of the commitment and the communion. What are the consequences? What are the consequences of having come to a relationship with Christ? Consequence means that which follows. What follows from our being Christians now? We share in his suffering. True. We share in his life. And we share his life. There's a demand upon us for a life which is holy. There are consequences. And we find in verse 20, or the end of verse 19, he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus, and straightway in the synagogues he what? Proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say everybody who becomes a Christian suddenly has to go to the nearest place where they can stand up on a soapbox or they can stand in the pulpit and preach. No. But what should be the desire of our heart once we've come to know Christ? To share the same life that we've received. I take it from my own experience, but I remember as a small boy coming to Christ. It took a long time for God to show me more of himself into my teenage years. But I remember the day that I received Christ as my Savior. There are two things that really stand out. One is I wanted to tell somebody. And I did. I stood behind my door and had to tell my dad and my mother. Now, I lived in a place like this all my life. In a sense, I've had it backwards and forwards. Everything. I couldn't escape from Bibles and hymns and testimonies and meetings. It was there, all the time. But I know God did a work in my life as a young boy because I knew I needed him. That's the work of grace to me, the work of God. I couldn't say, Lord, all the terrible things I've done for these last 7 years since I was born. No. It took God to save me from as much sin as somebody who's saved at 90 or 80 or 19. Just as much grace to save my soul. And I'm thankful for it. And I remember standing behind the door and wondering, I don't know whether it was my dad or my mother said, hey, I accept Christ today. And then I remember at school, elementary school, for some reason I wanted to tell, and I remember three people who I shared, and standing out and I saying, all I know is that you have to become a Christian. You have to pray this way. And we stood outside. To me, that was a confirmation that something happened. Now, since then, or in between years, I know God had a lot to do in making life real. Because, as I say, it was very easy to take on the language of being a Christian. The culture of Christianity, when you live in a place like this, it's part of you. But the reality of it, God has to work out. Can't say there's been writing on the wall. He's working out the reality of the truth of Christ in my life. And he'll do it in your life. Some of you, particularly from Christian homes, where you say, well, it's been this way all my life. How does he make it real? We trust him for it. He'll make it real. And Paul, I believe, here straightway knew something had happened. By grace, he'd been saved through faith. And he proclaimed in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. Have we any other message? No. Jesus is the Christ. Not how can I have a happier life. Not how to have a better family. That's all involved. But first of all, Jesus is the Christ. And as he preaches here, straightway in the synagogue, he proclaimed this, that Jesus, he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called on his name? And he had come hither for this intent that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews, dwelt at Damascus, proving that he is the Christ. That he is the Christ. We come up with a little problem as to where Paul went. Very quickly, as we understand it, from the rest of the scripture, Paul, at this point, left Damascus for 3 years and went to Arabia. And it was there that God had to teach him. Now, verse 23 says, when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. It's possible that after the 3 years in Arabia, on his own, he came back to Damascus. He'd learnt something, but he hadn't learnt enough. He starts to preach again, and apparently the Jews took counsel together to kill him, verse 23. And verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night. Now, there was a king by the name of Aretas, who was king of Damascus and that area. He wasn't that friendly with the Jewish government as such, or the Herod and so on. There was a discrepancy between them. But he apparently, from what we understand, was the one who kept watch over the gates because he wanted to catch him. And the Jews were involved with that too, from what we understand here. They watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. Here's the great man Saul. In humility, he has to be allowed to be let over the side of the wall and escape for his life. Now, he goes to Jerusalem, but he only goes to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. As we understand it from Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He goes to Jerusalem, and it is there that Barnabas meets him, as we find here in verse 26. When he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. He still has a what? Reputation as a killer, a persecutor. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, we might think that he went to all the apostles. If we go to the book of Galatians in chapter 1, if you would just go there very quickly to verse 17 and 18, and we can finish this section. If we go to Galatians chapter 1, we find here that Paul, in his writing to the church of Galatia, says, after 3 years, excuse me, let's go back just a little bit there to verse 14. I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. And again I returned unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Who's that? Peter. And tarried with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. In fact, when Barnabas in Acts, if you go back to Acts chapter 9, in verse 26 and 27, Barnabas only took him to Peter and John, according to what Paul has to say. Peter and James. Takes him to Peter and James, and it is he with them speaks, I'm sure, about the resurrection. Because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that James saw Christ risen from the dead, Peter saw Christ risen from the dead, so he speaks to James and Peter. Get your question in a minute, Tom. Now notice the fantastic truths here. Stephen has been used in Saul's life. Ananias is used in Paul's life. Who else is used in Paul's life? Yeah, first of all, it's Barnabas. And then Peter and James. What you'll find is that God will bring people into your life to minister to you at exactly the right time. So when God does bring somebody into your life to minister to you at the right time, listen. At the same point, in the same way, God will use you in somebody else's life. So look for the opportunity for you to be a Barnabas, a Stephen, a Peter, or a James with somebody else. To sit down with them, you might share with them in some way, we don't know. But here, no doubt, Barnabas was the key instrument. Barnabas was the key instrument in bringing Paul to the apostles. And later on we're going to see he was the key instrument in getting Barnabas back from Tarsus to the Antioch church. Read it carefully and you'll see. Tom.
Could it have been because it was only a 2 week period that he was there that the other apostles just weren't present in Jerusalem at that moment? You know, they were out.
Yep. It's very likely because Peter's... We see him in the, later on in the chapter, he's away ministering in some other places. Yeah. All right, very quickly, because I'd like to finish with verse 31 today. It says there in verse 27, Barnabas took him, and it was there in Jerusalem that he met James and Peter, and then he goes back to Damascus, where he preached boldly in the name of... Oh, excuse me, that's not quite true. It says that he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas says, hey, you can receive him, he's a believer. He's been preaching the name of Christ in Damascus. Verse 29, preaching boldly the name of the Lord, and he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews. Who were the Grecian Jews probably that he went to? The same ones to whom Stephen went, the synagogue of the Libertines. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. That's where he lived. Now, to verify that God wanted him out of Jerusalem, if you look at his other testimony in chapter 22 and 26, you'll see that God gave him a vision at this time that he should not stay in Jerusalem because God wanted him to use him in the Gentiles' life.